Okay, so we are in Biblical Soul Care, and we are on our journey through the sum of the perfections or attributes of God. We've come to omnipresence. Okay, and before we get into the notes, I have a question. How many of you have heard someone say, we serve or we worship a big God? You've heard that? I've heard that. Maybe some of us have even said it. I think I've probably said it before. But my question to you would be, how big is God? Really big. As we go through our study this morning, we're going to learn a couple of things about God, and one of them is that he has no size. Like that's actually, when we say that we serve a big God, we are actually misspeaking about him. And so there's several things about omnipresence that this morning I think we're going to learn that will be maybe a little bit surprising. Omnipresence, if you look at your introduction there, it's an attribute that most of us have heard of before. We have read about or maybe heard a sermon about or something. And on the surface, if we don't consider it, we just assume that it's true and that God is everywhere. We kind of get these ideas about God and his being like he's big. And that is actually not true. So there is a right way to think about God's omnipresence. And size is not one of those things. So as we go through this morning, I hope that it'll be clear that God's omnipresence is more than just he's really, really, really big. And he takes up the whole universe. So we're going to begin the process of thinking through the omnipresence of God and how that should impact our lives and the lives of those who we counsel and disciple. But let's look at a definition first. Wayne Grudem writes this: God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. Okay, so when we speak of God's omnipresence, we're speaking of the fullness of his nature existing completely free of all spatial limitations. Okay, there is no place where God is not. And on the surface, if we just leave it there, we can think, yeah, he's big. He's really big. But there's a couple of problems with saying that God is really big. Okay, we want to just kind of get this in our minds early on. When you say that something is big, we are assigning to that thing a size. I wear a size 10 and a half shoe. Okay? That is a size of my shoe. There's a limit to my foot, right? When you think about size as it relates to who I am, there is a certain idea that we get where my foot is not the same as my head. And so when we say God is big, like what part of God is right with us right now? Is it like his foot or his shoulder? Or when you say God is big, we get this idea that God is like us, and he's just not the same everywhere. Like we are not the same everywhere. My foot is not the same as my hand. But God is without a body. We talked about that with spirituality of God several weeks ago. He does not have a physical body. He is spirit. And so there is no hand of God or head. God does not have a face. Okay? The essence of God is not a body. And in the same way, when we say God is big, we might think that maybe God's head is way up in the clouds, way up in the stars over there, and like he's over here. We don't have all of God, we have a part of God. Okay, so God is not big in the spatial sense. So our first point there is God is not limited by space. So let's look at Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This first verse in the Bible, how does it teach that God is not limited by space?
He created the space.
If he creates the space, can he be limited by it? No. So right there, because in the beginning, God is existing without the creation. So we know that God is not limited by space. Let's look at Acts 7, 48 through 50. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So how do we know that in this text that God is not limited by space? Why not? Yeah. Well, it's kind of a similar idea from Genesis 1, right? So he can't be contained to that area, right? Why can't he be contained?
He created it.
He made it. Who does space belong to? He says, did not my hand make all these things? The idea that not God created it, he owns the space. Okay, so that it cannot, there's not a reciprocal, it doesn't go back the other way. God makes space. Space cannot limit God. Okay, and then in Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So now this is extended to Jesus. And Jesus' relationship to creation, kind of the same idea. Jesus, as God, he limits space. Okay, he holds all things together. For us, we are limited by space. We have a body. We can't extend outside of my body. Right? Physical things cannot extend out. We are limited. God is not limited by space. He limits space. Okay. So that's kind of an interesting way. We don't often think about how all things are held together in Christ. It's an amazing statement. So because God is the creator and sustainer of all creation, including space, we know that he cannot be bound by it. He exists outside of it. However, God chose to interact with his creation in such a way that he enters into it. He's not just an observer, distantly watching his creation. He is present in his creation without being bound by it. Grudem uses an analogy of a sponge with water. Okay, the sponge and the water are two separate things, and the water fills the sponge, but doesn't mix with it, doesn't bond with it in any way. And at any time you squeeze the sponge, what happens? The water falls off. Now that's an analogy that falls apart because the water and the sponge are physical things. And God is not just filling his creation, he is outside. It's more like if you took a sponge and you put it in the middle of the ocean, an ocean that has no limits, it goes on forever. That's kind of how God fills space. He's not only interacting with space at every point throughout creation, but he is outside of it. Okay? So, but all of these kind of analogies are going to fall apart at some point, because again, God is not, he does not have a size. So when we think about the ocean, we think big. Okay, which is kind of a problem. So any of our illustrations that we come up with, God is, our next point, he's transcendent. He goes beyond the illustrations. He breaks the rules. He goes beyond the rules, okay, or classifications. So when we say that God is transcendent, he goes beyond all of the things that we can comprehend, we see that he goes farther than our ability to describe him, to fully understand him. He is above us. And so let's look at 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And that's Solomon speaking when he, as he finished the temple. Great, beautiful, glorious temple. And he says, just very plainly, I mean, the heavens, the heights, all the stars, everything you look up and you see at night, the stars, the vast amounts of sky. He says, heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. In Psalm 97:9, the same similar idea. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So how is this describing these two passages? How are they describing God and his presence? He's outside, he is above, right? Anything else?
And yet he's within all creation as well. If you go back to Colossians 1:17, mm-hmm. all things are held together by him as well. And it makes me think of Adam from mm-hmm. last week, how he even held the molecules of the nails that were holding him to cross together. He could obliterate anything that he wants to. Like that, and yet he holds us, he holds the furniture we sit on, everything together, so he's within all of that as well.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anything else? Yeah, we got it. He extends beyond what we can describe. He is higher than us, than creation. Psalm 139 is probably one of a lot of our favorite psalms. Okay, where I'm just going to start in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So just a couple of right there questions. Where are the different places David lists here?
Outer space.
Space, yeah. Way up high. Where else? Yeah, depths of the sea, okay.
Sheol.
The wings of the morning. So, yeah, Steve Lawson in his teaching will talk about how this is like kind of almost directional, like north-south. So the heaven, heights of heaven would be kind of like north. Sheol would be south, and then east and west with the parts of the sea, the Mediterranean would have been to their west, and then the east would be where the sun rises. So it's the idea that God is all directions. Okay, so the implication that David is getting at here, it's interesting because what I often think about when I think about God's presence is he's with me. I get that part, so that wherever I go, God's like following me around and watching what I'm doing, and he's with me in that sense. But that's not really all that David's saying here. He says, if I ascend to heaven, what? You will go with me? You are there. You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're coming with me. That's not what he's saying. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And same with the other ones. So if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Not because he's going with you and he's just kind of following you around, but because he is there already, right now. He does not require human presence to be somewhere. So that God is high above all that we experience here on earth. He is in all of those different places. And here's some application. In our circumstances and trials and difficulties, We must not forget about God, who is highly exalted, who is uncontainable. He's higher than the problems, and he doesn't see the things that bother us, the things that scare us, as threatening. So when we think about, you know, dangers to the church and like false teachers and all of these other things, and we start to, as we look at the American church, and there's all these kinds of bad things going on at different places, and we get worried and we gotta feel like we gotta fight some stuff and we gotta spread it on Facebook and get on Twitter and make sure everybody knows what the truth is. If we forget that God is transcendent, he's in the heavens, he is high above these things, we can get really afraid. And we can start to act in ways that are not honoring to God. Even if we're trying to really, our goal would be to share the gospel. But if you forget that God is above all of these things, that he's not threatened by the prosperity gospel, for example. He's not wringing his hands in heaven like, what are we going to do? I don't know how to deal with this. He's God. He's high above. He's not mystified or worried or anxious. He's transcendent. So, sorry?
Mm-hmm.
What was he thinking? Yeah, so yeah, Jonah's running from God, but God is everywhere. God was with the fish in the depths of the ocean before Jonah got on the boat. God is everywhere. Yeah, that's kind of a, I don't think Jonah was thinking very clearly at that moment, obviously. But yeah, so how should we, as we think about our different trials and the things that kind of scare us, we get a little worried about, how should understanding God's transcendent presence help us respond to people and things that we consider to be threats to us?
For the
I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Right? So it continues on that theme. So I think you see comfort in knowing that the wicked will get their justice, and then that he will be, that Solomon will be comforted in the midst of that God.
Yeah, so there's great comfort in God's transcendence as he's beyond. Right? There's also, as we think about, I'm not saying, and nobody would say that because God is transcendent, we just don't need to address any of these things that scare us. Right? It's not that we just need to hide from them. But when we think about God in the heavens, he is above. Then that should give us a peace for all of the reasons. And when we think about the threats more specifically, yeah, we see wicked that seem to be prospering, and we also see people who maybe would want to destroy the church, to destroy a variety of things that we hold dear, our families and our faith and things like that. So, but I thought of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. We see all the nations of the earth, all the power of the earth assembled together against God. And what is God's response? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, the Lord, he laughs. It's like when you're on a walk and you hear something stirring and running, and you look over and it starts to bark, and it's a chihuahua. And it's like you're looking over and it just thinks it's so big and tough and it's going to eat you. And you just kind of laugh because you're like, oh man, it's like a squirrel. Look at it, cute little thing. And it's barking and threatening, and it's like, okay, I'll just keep walking. And you just kind of chuckle to yourself because it's not a threat. God is not threatened by all the power of the kings and all the authorities on earth. He laughs. So that is an encouragement to us as we go through, not that we don't ever have to engage or think through how should we respond to different threats and different arguments that are presented that we see around us. But we do it not from a position of like, oh, God really needs me to do this, or Christianity's in trouble. No, God is in the heavens. Okay, we do it from a place of peace and confidence that our God is not threatened. Our God is not limited. It's not like God can die if we don't do this. He's transcendent. Yeah, and that's leading right into our next point, because not only is God transcendent, he goes beyond all of these things, but we see that God, he also chooses to involve himself in creation. He is in creation. He's not the absentee father or the king far away on a throne that doesn't know what's going on here. He is also, what we would say, he is immanent. Okay? So while he absolutely does exist outside of a physical space, he chooses to make his presence in space as well. So immanence is the word we use to describe the way that God is always near to us. He is fully present everywhere. And before we read that verse, just like we would say that we would not accurately say that God is big, we would also not accurately say that God is small. Because one of the things that's really interesting when you think about God having no spatial limitations is the fullness of God's character and his being exists everywhere, meaning in a dark hole for someone who maybe is persecuted in China, who's in a prison cell. God is there. In the fullness of his being, he's there. It's not like he just has to fit part of himself somewhere because that space is too small. He's not limited by the small space, just like he's not limited by a big space. So that's how we can be confident that God is not only partly with us, like his right hand is going with us. The fullness of the God of the universe is with you wherever you go. No matter the size of the place, no matter the conditions of the place. He doesn't look at some places, oh, that's too dirty. Good luck. I'm going to stay out here. I don't want to get dirty. God is everywhere. So Isaiah 57:15, I love this verse. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Where does God's presence dwell according to this passage?
I think it's interesting, Ron, that he inhabits eternity, so there's no limit, but then he's personable enough to abide with me as well.
Okay. The way that it starts off, we think it would be in the transcendent. This text is the transcendent category. And maybe I made a mistake by putting it in the middle. Well, he says, yes, I am beyond. I am up there. But I am also with the lowly, with my people, the contrite. How can that be? How can he be both up there, beyond space, and with the lowly? I knew that was coming. Yes, he is God. You're right. He's God. And specifically with his omnipresence, we know that because he is God, there are no limits to where he is. He is both in the heavens. You think about nations on earth, where does their sovereignty end? Where they're not able to be, right? The United States ends at our borders, sometimes beyond our borders when we're sending troops and stuff, but the sovereignty, the laws of the United States end where on that line, because the United States does not exist in Canada, so our stuff doesn't go on there. God's not like that. God's not limited to borders. In any sense, so his authority goes everywhere. Right.
Well, that's neat about this verse, I think, that he dwells with those who are contrite in the Holy Spirit. That's the another unfathomable reality is that God did that to the degree of coming to earth, sending his son to earth. Colossians 2:9 says the fullness of deity dwelt in a body. So he confined himself in one sense, condescended, and put himself in a body. Because he dwells among those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. And condescended to us in such a way to even draw that near, as you're talking about his imminence. He's imminent with us spiritually.
That's great. The ultimate condescension in Christ. the incarnation of God taking on flesh. Let's look at Jeremiah 23:23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? How is God's presence described here? I'm sorry?
He fills everything.
Fills everything, yeah.
He can't hide.
Can't hide from it. The secret places, he says. And if we go back to Psalm 139, the most secret place, starting in verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet none of them, there was none of them. So, there, in your mother's womb, God was there. There is nowhere we can go where God is not. There's not a secret place you hide from God. Why do we sometimes, and I think maybe the world more often, but even sometimes it bothers us maybe that God is, in our sinfulness, everywhere. Why did Israel, in this context, and people more broadly, why did they want a God who was far off? Yeah, so how does having a God far off help them not be accountable? What are they thinking? Yeah, the idea of the idols is attractive to them because
they're right there.
They're right there. And I can go over here and I don't have to worry about the idol, about the God doing anything to me. And if something's not going right, then I just go over and I do something. I can control the God. And then I go and about my business over here. So we want to worship ourselves. We want to worship. We want to do what we want to do. And then we want God to be far off and leave us alone unless we need Him. Then I'll go and, you know, give Him a sacrifice or something. That idea, even to our modern culture, is attractive. We want God far off. We don't want Him seeing everything I do. I've seen everything I think.
Just one more idea.
Yeah, yeah. Just be cosmic Santa Claus, okay? And I'll contact him, write you a letter every once in a while, tell you what I want. And we want him to leave us alone. But that's not who God is. God is imminent. He's always there in the secret place. There's no secret place. He's always there. So let's go to the variation, because one of the questions that we might start to think about is, okay, we understand, like Tyson brought up, what was that psalm that you brought up, Tyson? 73. 73, where the psalmist is saying, God, you are with me, you hold me, you keep me safe. What about the unbelievers? Is God with them? The answer is, yes, he is, but his presence is not there to bless and uphold and protect and guard and lead in the same way.
He's
definitely not indwelling them. So, in Acts 17:28, this is Paul talking to the Greeks, and he's he's reasoning with them. And he says in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed are his offspring." So even around the unbelievers, God is not absent. So do they know that God is, are they aware of God's presence around them? No. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So Deuteronomy 4:39, "But from there you will seek the Lord." This is as Israel has been, Moses is telling them this is what's going to happen. You're going to exile. "And from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." So why does God seem to be hiding? This illustration, hopefully, it might help. Have you ever been in conflict with a family member or a friend, and you see them and they're making bad decisions? They're just choosing to, maybe they're dating an unbeliever, or they're trying to pursue a destructive pattern of their life, or something's going on, and you sit with them and you're trying to reason with them, and you love this person, and as you talk with them, they're not responding. You can see that they just want what they want. And there is a sense, even though they're right in front of you, that they're miles away. Like they might as well be in China. Because there's such a relational distance between the two of you. And sometimes it's because you both sinned against each other and you're just mad at each other, but sometimes it's you're trying to counsel somebody and they just don't want it. And there's a distance there. And it's A.W. Tozer writes about how it's not that God is not near to the unbeliever. It's that relationally he couldn't be farther. They are not of the same character of God. They do not have the spiritual life to be able to be in relationship with God. Did you do something? Oh, sorry. Okay. So because of that relation, that character difference, the spiritual depth, they don't feel, they don't see any reason to acknowledge God. So God exists in different in his presence, he makes himself known in different ways to different people. For believers, he walks with us. He speaks to us through his word. He guides us and directs us. He is a help in times of trouble. For an unbeliever, he's just there to sustain, holding them together, just like we talked about, like Anne brought up. All creation is being held together by Christ. And then, in Revelation, oh wait, skip one. Hebrews 13:5. "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So for the believer, what is God doing? How is God's presence with the believer?
Care for them, that we don't need to make money for us. But I guess what I see in this and with what we're talking about in previous verses is it's our hearts and where our heart is intent upon. If our hearts are intent upon and focused on God, we'll feel the nearness. If we are focused on the evils of this world and the dangers, then that's the anxiety and things we need.
Okay, yeah. So God is there. In this verse, like Anne said, He's there to care for, to help His children. Yeah. But He's not there, His presence is not there to bless and to help and to care for unbelievers. His presence is there to hold them together. But if they continue in their unbelief and they die in their unbelief, we see this in Revelation 14:10. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's kind of scary. I think in our culture we kind of have this view of hell as the and there's truth to it to a degree where hell is the place where God is not. Not really, right? Because I've in discussions I've had with certain people that I know, they have this idea from like TV and stuff that hell is the place where the devil's king, and he kind of sits on this fiery throne and kind of has his way down there. That is not what hell is like. Who rules the space of hell? Our God does. God is in charge there. Satan, at the end of time, will be suffering, and he will be tormented in hell, just like all of the unbelievers there. And they're experiencing the wrath of God in the presence of God.
I always heard hell is the place where you are separated from God. Mm-hmm. Instead of being separated from His presence, it's more you're separated and out of the favor.
Right. You're separated from His good favor, from His grace, from His kindness, from His... He is not there to bless and help and care. Just like right now, for an unbeliever, God's not there in the same way, blessing and helping and guiding and directing. As He would be for His children, His presence is there, but He is there to punish, to pour out His wrath. So we should, this is one of the kind of motivations to evangelize, to go share the gospel. One more verse, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus, what does He teach us about His presence here? Be with you always. Yeah. So we can go confidently preaching the gospel, sharing the faith, not because He's promised that everybody's going to respond well, but because He's with us and He's going to be with us always. So God is the ever-present one. He is everywhere without restriction to His being. This offers a tremendous hope for believers while also providing a sobering realization that God is everywhere, seeing everything that we do. And so we ought to grow in our knowledge of God, seeking to increase our awareness and thoughtfulness of God's presence always near to us. And at the same time, always exalted above the heavens. He is always present to help His children. So with the few minutes that we have left, I did have one scenario that I did not include in your notes, but I think as I think about my own heart, I think this is something that I'm sometimes tempted to do. We've touched on it a little bit, but let's say that you have a man or a woman that you're counseling or discipling, and you recently befriended this person. They go to your church, and they added you on Facebook. So you accept their friend request, and we're going to call him Tim for right now. As you scroll through Tim's kind of his feed, you see that there's, in contrast to how he is in church, very kind, patient, generous. There's a lot of posts that are kind of slanderous, hostile, attacking different people, different ideas. And when you kind of bring this up with Tim, he seems to be, he gets defensive. He's like, well, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? Who's going to defend the truth? In your conversation with Tim, how can we teach the omnipresence of God in a way that helps him to not be hostile, to not be attacking? Another way I can ask the question is, what does he not understand about God's presence that would allow him in his mind to justify at church, kind, generous, but on Twitter, oh man, you better watch it. Or Facebook, social media, he's different. What does he not understand about God's presence? Yeah, so in a sense, God is not just with him. If he's a believer, God just doesn't just love him. Okay, good. What else?
He seems to think that God is confined to church where there's believers, and he's watching him like a hawk at church. And then once he goes out into the world,
right,
he's the sole defender.
Right, right. So he views himself at church, it's God's really watching, he's really paying attention. But then when I got home, I can say all these things that are hurtful and unkind to these people because, I mean, but yeah, they're just unbelievers and they're dangerous, right? But instead, he needs to understand why. God is there with him right then. And
he could also take him into 1 Peter 3:15, where it talks that the inner hearts honor Christ as Lord, is fully always been prepared to make offense to anyone who asks you for a reason, and the hope is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect,
mm-hmm.
having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He still needs to watch his tone and trust God and his presence to get the point across.
Right. To do it with grace. It's not that you need to tell him, stop doing that. Stop engaging people. That'd be riding the pendulum on the other side, okay, and being a hermit. He can engage, but he needs to do it with grace and kindness. And social media probably is not the best way to do it. Any other thoughts? Yes.
This attribute of God, his omnipresence, it's, you know, he loved us to be with us, right? I mean, he could have just stayed up there, but he sent his son to come to the world because he saw our sin and our need for a savior. And so that attribute of love is part of the omnipresence that I think, what's the guy's name this morning?
Tim.
I think Tim is overlooking. Sorry. I think Tim is overlooking that attribute that, you know, not only of omnipresence, but also that God is love as well, and that also needs to be shared with the world who are posting on whatever social media platform it is.
Right.
So.
Yeah, I think in general, we engage people I think the way that God's omnipresence helps me as I think about it is, on one hand, God is transcendent, and that gives me a peace that no matter how they respond or what they're saying, I can love the person and engage with the ideas, because God's not threatened. Right? God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Right? He's a happy God because he is sovereign. Right? So I don't need to get angry and hostile and try to fight people and see them as my enemies, because if I don't, then what's going to happen to God? Like, that's not what I'm doing. So because God is above those things, he's above the problems, he is beyond, his character is not threatened, I can have confidence, and I can calmly and graciously, with love, engage ideas. And then God is imminent, meaning he's right here with me. Now, that also gives me peace. Okay, so I can engage with people who are difficult or who are hostile. And this is an opportunity for me to worship my God who's right here seeing everything. So that will, just about, if any other thoughts before we wrap it up here? About 10? All right, well, let's head downstairs and continue our worship.